Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, and we are going to pick up where we left off last time together in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. We're in 2 Corinthians 6, okay? While you're turning there, just by way of letting you know, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, we're going back into the building. And I'm not going in rebellion to Newsom or to the authorities. I'm going out of necessity because the weather here, we rent this tent on a monthly basis, you know. And so I know that next Sunday we'll be in this. But the following Sunday, we're getting in November, and you know what happens to the weather here. And so I don't want to rent the thing for another whole November because it's not cheap to rent this thing. And so just for your protection, we're going back inside because it's going to be windy and cold. And so for the sake and the health of the body, I think we're going to go back inside and on Sundays and Wednesdays. And then we're going to encourage social distancing still, and we're going to have the sanitizing and that kind of thing going on. So I don't want, I'm not thumbing my nose at those in authority. I'm just moving out of necessity in the interest of the health of the church family back into the sanctuary. So just so you know, but don't get the, Newsom, take that. That's not where I am at in any way. Listen, I don't agree with his politics or his policies, but God has allowed him to be an authority. I don't know if he knows where he's going in his authority. Trying to navigate this for us, the elders and the staff, to navigate all these things that are changing all the time is like trying to follow somebody that's lost. They keep going around, then they turn this way, then they turn that way, and you're going, where are we going next? You know, I mean, last minute they turn this way. That's what happens. You know, suddenly Newsom goes, okay, we're gonna change this. Okay, we're gonna move these numbers over here. And it's just hard to keep up with it. So we're going to do the best we can to comply to the spirit of the law while we struggle with the letter of the law. Okay? So be in prayer for us and by way of letting you know what's ahead of us. I'll be blessed to get back in there, although this has been kind of fun. It's been kind of a fun diversion from the norm, especially on a night like tonight where it's real nice out, the wind is not whipping, and so the tent is not going, you know. It was the most challenging week of prayer we've ever had, was it not? I mean, between the creaking of the tent and the wind and the cars going by, and I don't know that when we were praying and you hear the cars going by, I'm wondering how many people are blowing that stop sign because a lot of them didn't sound like they were stopping. It sounded, so I didn't keep track, but I'll bet you there were quite a few of them. So anyhow, that's where we're at. And so tonight, let's dig into God's word and let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful, Lord, for, again, the opportunity to gather together, and God, for just the love, Lord, that you've shown to us, and Lord, that you're working in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, teaching us to love one another and to pray for one another and to, Lord, be privileged to do life together and be part of a family, a body of believers, Lord. Lord, being a family that by your design and with your heart and desire to reach out not only to one another, but, Lord, to reach out to a world that is increasingly desperate. As you watch the news, the hopelessness, Lord, of men fixing what's wrong just continues to grow. And Lord, we thank you that our hope is not in men fixing what's wrong, but our hope is in you. And Lord, we thank you that in the midst of all the changing laws and rules and mores that are going on around us, Lord, that we can come to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, to the one who is a shelter to every generation. And so, God, we come tonight, Lord, and we desire to hear from you. Lord, I pray for those that are listening by way of the internet, Lord, that you would speak to them, that you would speak to us who have gathered here together, Lord, and God, that you would strengthen our faith and our resolve, and that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So bless this time now as we open your word. By your Spirit, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul has been talking to the church here about false teachers. He's been opening his heart to them because he was being challenged by those who would come in and make merchandise of God's people, who would seek to bring them in and line their own pockets and push their way in to positions of authority, and point out that Paul was flaky and didn't know what he was talking about and didn't keep his word, and all these false accusations coming his way. And Paul, last time together, is saying, hey, we've opened our hearts to you. I've told you why I didn't come. I've shared with you my heart. And now we're asking you to open your heart to us. What Paul is saying, essentially, as we approach the text tonight is, listen, you need to stop listening to these lies, and you need to start listening to the Word of God. You need to start listening to what we're saying. You need to turn away from the error and turn to the truth. And so last time together, he's talking to them, and he says, for what fellowship has righteousness, in verse 14 there, the second part, with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? He's talking about those whom they were hanging out with and spending time with who were not believers or just believers in word, and he's telling them, hey, be careful. Get away from those people who profess to be believers but aren't really, who are just there to try and win you over and take advantage of you, and come back to us who have opened our hearts to you. You see, turn from the way that you're going and don't be in fellowship. Don't have communion with non-believers. I mean, that doesn't mean, as I've said before, that we don't spend any time with non-believers, but we need to understand that as far as fellowship goes, guess what? I don't know if you've noticed, but they have different perspective on life. They have different values. They have different goals. You see, they have different standards of behavior. We are not on the same page. And so as far as fellowship in the Lord, we don't really have that together. And so it's dangerous to yoke yourself with a non-believer. That's where we left off last time. Don't be yoked together with an unbeliever, unequally yoked, in marriage, in a business partnership. You see, we shouldn't be those that are tied with them. And I talked a little bit about that for you single people. Watch out. Don't think that, you know, you can go missionary dating and, well, he's nicer than any Christian. Of course, that's the way deception works until the rings go on. And then suddenly, well, he's back to smoking dope again and he hangs out with us. Yeah. He was putting on the show, even coming to church and being very nice. That's how you deceive. You don't deceive coming ugly already, you know, and just coming clean. I mean, that's the deception. You see, they'll not have the same values. They'll not have the same standards. You yoke in a business partnership with somebody who's not a believer in Christ. And he doesn't mind fudging on the books and spinning things and lying here and covering there. And if you, as a believer, are in partnership with him and he's doing that, guess who is also dragged into that? So he's calling them to live a holy life. We are to be yoked to Jesus exclusively. And I don't care whether it's relational or vocational, Paul's saying here, don't do it. Don't marry them. Don't be in partnership with them or yoke yourself to them. And then he gives four reasons here that we've just read, four reasons as to why that's the case. The first, of course, is we are not to be unequally yoked due to the nature of the believer. We are to be solid as far as our commitment to Christ and his standards. We are to be kind. We are to make and base our decisions upon the teaching of the Word of God. And see, they don't have that same standard. And so we need to be careful of that. You see, I can't count again how many times over the years I've had people ignore, couples ignore the counsel. I've had business people ignore the counsel. When they come to me, what should I do? I say, don't do it. And of course, they don't listen. And then they come back to me and say, well, you know, I know you told me don't do it, but... And then they go on with, but it's really working out good. And that's at first. And as time passes, they come back and go, Pastor, man, things are a mess. I'm in big trouble. This marriage is on the rocks, you see. So it's the nature. The second reason we're not to be unequally yoked is because of the effect it has on others. You see, if you put yourself in that place, the pull to compromise is real. To lower your standards is real. And listen, one bad apple can impact the whole bunch. I mean, listen, if you got one apple that's rotten in the midst of apples, guess what? The other apples may not be rotten yet, but the whole bunch smell of that one apple. And if that smell is left unchecked, you see, the smell spreads as well as the rottenness of the apple. Mold and everything else grows in there. How we behave and the choices that we make as individuals in the church impact the whole church. No man, the Bible says, sins to himself. You see, you think, well, I can play around. I can sin over here. I can, you know, kind of let my guard down in this area. Listen, don't think that that doesn't impact the church. And we've seen it many times. Somebody hiding out in sin, all of a sudden it hits the papers. And the next thing you know, the whole body of Christ is impacted. You see, because of the behavior of one person who compromised, who let down their guard. The third reason is due to the command of the Scriptures. Isaiah, in Isaiah 52 in verse 11, says, get out and leave your captivity where everything you touch is unclean. Get out of there and purify yourselves, you who carry home the sacred objects of the Lord. Does that mean, again, we shouldn't have conversations with sinners? Of course not. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. The important thing to remember, however, is though he was called a friend of sinners, wherever he went, he permanently and radically impacted those he encountered for good, you see. When we walk into places where worldly stuff is going on, If people start turning to God right and left as a result of your cruising into that bar or cruising into that, you know, place, wherever it is, into that house, if as a result people are changing and coming to Christ as a result, then okay, I say go ahead. Excellent. But if the place is impacting you and causing your spirit consternation and tempting you to compromise, then guess what? Get out. Pull away. Back off. Don't hang out there. Oh, but Pastor, I'm mature in the Lord, so it's okay for me to go into this, you know, business venture, to marry this person, to go into this partnership. It's not. And that's what Paul is saying here. You can't have it both ways. You gotta make a decision as to where you're going to live and to who you're going to live for. And so Paul is saying, listen, man, you're people are watching, essentially, and you've got to pay attention. And so he goes on here. He goes, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer, in verse 15, with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what God desires. That's what God wants to have. As it was, we are reconciled to God. And as it was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, the Lord would come and walk with them and talk with them in the evening, that communion, that fellowship was broken by sin. But through the work of the cross, Jesus paying the price, we now, you see, have the privilege to be able to walk with the Lord, to talk with the Lord, the door of communication with our Lord, both by way of prayer and by way of Him speaking to us through the Word, now has been opened to us. And we are able to come boldly before the throne to find grace, to help, to meet the need. And so we see that relationship restored. And so he says, therefore, because of the calling, because God is our Father and we are His children now, he's saying here, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't it great to have family? To have family where you can come together like this, and you know what? We have a common goal, a common desire, and we're here to care for one another and encourage one another and to help one another. Just that family kind of connection, and to know that we are sons and daughters of God is just such a great thing. God wants to take us as a father. He wants to take us places, just like a dad, you know, a good father. I know not all of you had a good father, but if you had a good father, you know what? A dad that, hey, kids, I want to take you this place and show this place to you. It's so cool. Come on, let's pile in the car and let's go. Or let's take a walk over here and let's check it out. You got something, you that's just that connection. We're just spending time together and just helping bring your children into new discoveries and see great and grand beauty. Hey, let's go check out the Grand Canyon, man. I mean, it's something that's awesome. That's the way a father does. He wants to take his children into greater things, not just just keep them in the house in front of the video game, in front of the TV. That's it. I don't care. I don't want to spend any time with them. That's not a good father. good father wants to spend time with his children and see them blessed and benefit and help them to grow and to discover and to see things that they haven't seen previously, to experience things that they haven't yet experienced, you see. They want them to grow up into maturity and to be responsible and to instruct them and help them, you see. And that's what our Father, our Heavenly Father, wants to do with us. He wants us, though, to be spending time with him, not spending all your time with your buddies and your friends. There were times where when we, the kids were younger, Donna and I, we would take them, and we have five kids, you know, and as a father, you know, I wanted to take them somewhere, and they said, well, can I invite this friend? Can I invite that friend? And sometimes I'd let them, but sometimes I'd just go, no. You know what? I love you. I want to hang out with you. I want just the family to go. And of course, initially, but then, you know, when we got there, we had a great time, and I got to spend time. I cherish that time with my children. I love to spend that time with the family, with my wife. You see, God wants to spend that time with us as his children. And how many times, you know, when God says, hey, can I talk to you? We want to spend a little time. Yeah, God, but you know what? I got this to do and that to do, and I'm really busy right now. And can I play this? I'm playing this game over here. Could you just give me a little time? And we kind of put him off. You know, and that breaks the heart of the Father. God, help us to be those who recognize the precious privilege that we have to have the kind of connection because of the cross with God, to be able to spend that time in his word, hearing from him, and then him speaking to our hearts and directing us into places sometimes that we would never go, into ministries and opportunities that maybe at times are scary. But listen, when that happens, and sometimes that happens, you tell your child, I've said to my children, jump, and Papa, you know, or grandchildren and my children, I'll catch you. Oh, are you sure? Yeah, just jump, I'll catch you. And you know what? They take the jump, and you catch them, and they were afraid. But you know what? As you just share with them and say and give your word to them and you catch them, they go, that was fun. Can I do it again? Then you have to go, no, that's enough. We've done it 25 times. I'm done. My arms are about to break, you know. But it's something they never experienced before, you know, getting on a ride at some, you know, at Disneyland or something. No, Papa, I'm afraid of that. Come on, just get on. Papa will take care of you. You know, Dad will take care of you. And then they get on, and by the time they go, that was so fun, let's do it again. Okay, no, I don't want to wait in that line again, okay? But I think, God, there's so much that he wants to do in your life and in my life, and so many places he wants to take you, and just so much he wants you to discover by way of, you know, his ability to just bless you. And he wants to bless you abundantly, but we sit sometimes locked up in our cocoon of comfort and never step out and take the risks. We're not willing to make the jump when he calls us to leap. And so as a result, we're still Christians. Yeah, we're still on our way to heaven. But you know what? The journey, it's not so enjoyable. It's kind of boring. It's, well, we made it, you know. Well, is that all you want to do? You just want to get to heaven, or you want to get to heaven and hear from the Lord's lips, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Do you want all that God has for you? Or I'll just settle for a little corner. I have to ask you tonight, why? Why would you do that? God wants to give you the whole house, if you would. He doesn't want to give you a room in the house. He wants to give you the whole house. But you got to be willing to step out. You got to be willing to step in and take the risks, those steps of faith. And the question, of course, that I ask myself, that I ask you tonight, is when's the last time you took a step of faith and stepped out to do something that scared you to death, that you go, Lord, if you don't do this, I said yes. And then you start, I've done this before. I've said yes to something, and then after I, you know, left about 10 minutes later, I go, why did I say yes? I should have never said yes. I mean, what? This is crazy. I don't know what I'm going to do or what I'm going to say or how I'm going to deal with this. And God, you got to help me. I don't know how. I got to keep my commitment because I said yes. And you know what? What those times have been the times where as I stepped into it and just it increases your prayer life when you take a step that's scary, when you make that jump. Oh, God, help me, because if you don't help me, man, I'm going to fall on my face. And God's going, yeah, come on, I'll take care of you. Okay, Lord, it's the opportunity for you to trust him. You see, it's easy to say I trust you. It's a whole different thing to get in the car and let him drive. You see, and so that's what he wants to do. And so Paul is saying to these people, listen, you guys don't miss out on what God has for you and wants to do in you and through you and to you. And so he goes on there, and this is another chapter here. I think this is a bad chapter division because we know the way it starts off. It starts off with the word what? Well, whenever there's a therefore there, guess what? We always want to know what it's there for. And the reason it's there, Paul is saying, based on what you know and just heard, you see, of what God is speaking here, he says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, he's calling them because of the relationship that we have with Christ, with God, rather, as our Father, because of the finished work of the cross and the blessings and the love that he has for us. You see, he's saying, listen, live a life that is worthy, essentially. Let us cleanse ourselves because we have this relationship with God, because we have the promises of God that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he's there for us, that he cares for us, that he's opened his heart and his word to us, that he's given us his spirit, you see. Let us then cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, God calls us to live saints' holy lives. Living a holy life. That expression was once pretty well understood by many in the church, but today, many don't know or understand what those words mean any longer. You see, Paul says here, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word translated holy, what's it mean? It means special to God or set apart to God. Often we think of holiness and being holy as kind of an underlying quality. But what holy is, it's not better or purer. You see, that's not what he's talking about here. When we think of holiness, sometimes we think of that. But when holy means that, well, in the Old Testament, when the vessels were made for the temple, they were made out of the same materials as the vessels that people had in their houses. As far as the materials go and the things that make those vessels up, they were made out of the same material, but the vessels that were made for the temple were called holy. Not because of what they were composed of, but because of the place that they were used, you see. They were used and they were set aside, consecrated, you need to serve the Lord, to be used in the worship of God. Little illustration here. Once there was a mom who thought, you know, her household rules would carry more weight if they were written like Old Testament laws. And she thought if she wrote them down like this and posted them on the refrigerator, that the children would pay more attention. So here's a sampling of the rules. Of the beasts of the field and of the fish of the sea and of all foods that are acceptable in my sight, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the hoofed animals broiled or ground into burgers, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the cloven hoofed animals, plain or with cheese, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the cereal grains, of the corn and the wheat and the oats, and of all the cereals that are of bright colors, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of all frozen desserts, after meal treats, you may eat, but absolutely not in the living room. So you get the idea. She goes on, indeed, when you reach the place where the living room carpet begins, of any food or beverage there you may not eat, neither may you drink. But if you are sick and are lying down and watching something, then you may eat in the living room. What that illustration really shows us is that this mom, I'm sure her living room was constructed out of much of the same materials that the rest of the house was constructed of. But she has dedicated that living room as a special room for special functions, and therefore what's allowable in the other rooms is not allowed in the living room. That's how you and I should understand holiness. Your life, my life, is God's living room. Do you know that? God lives in you. He, by his Spirit, has taken up residence. When you opened your heart to him, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and commune with him. You see, when you open your heart to Jesus Christ, he, by his Spirit, came to indwell you and me. You see, you are the place where he continues to work and lives out his life. And he is very picky about what happens in his living room. You need to know that. We are special to God. Not because we are intrinsically better than anyone else, but we are his children. And our lives and all that we are to be dedicated to him. Thus, anything that defaces the beauty or the purity of your life or my life and tarnishes or would tarnish or compromise the witness and the testimony and the beauty of Christ becomes off limits. So Paul continues here, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You see, Paul is saying here that the way that we as Christians, as the way we carry out our ministry matters. Every one of us should be able to say, along with Paul here, I have wronged no one. I have corrupted no one. I have cheated no one. Can you say that? You see, we should be growing. If you can't say that presently, you should recognize the need to deal with wherever you are failing to be that kind of a person, to make that your passion. Paul had ministered, as we said previously, with a clear conscience. And though some of the Corinthians had been critical of Paul, Paul had to be honest and straightforward with them. Paul was one who told it like it is. He doesn't have any hidden agendas. And so he asks them, hey, as I've been open to you, I want you to return the favor to us. You see, and then he goes on, I do not say this to condemn you, For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. The church of Corinth, you see, doubted and broke the heart of Paul, and yet he's reminding them that he still had a heart for them, and he was willing to die or live for them. We need to be those who have that same kind of a passion, that same kind of a priority. He says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Even though the Corinthians had criticized Paul and that kind of a thing, he still bragged on them. They were a powerful church. They were a church that you remember in the first letter that he wrote to them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet they were using the gifts of the Spirit in a way that was creating problems and contention and division in the church. And Paul had to correct them in that. Paul says there in verse 4, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. I'm glad that Paul wrote those words. I've been there, have you? Maybe you're there presently. Here's the great, powerful, unquestionably courageous, bold apostle Paul, and what's he telling us here? He's saying, man, I've had conflicts on the outside. You have any conflicts lately? Yeah, you said I drove down Bear Valley Road today. I've got conflicts. I stood in line at the grocery store today. I'm conflicted about these masks I've had conflict. Inside were fears. You struggling, any of you, with fear? Anybody struggling with fear here tonight? Not easy not to struggle with fear, is it, when you look at what's going on? I mean, we look around and fear is the main. I mean, you listen to the speeches of the politicians today, you know, and constantly, your health care is going to take away. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. This is going to blow up, you know, and these fears being propagated. And you know what? They can impact us. They impacted the great Apostle Paul. He's telling us here that he had fear. He was willing to admit that. The difference between Paul many times and those that get crippled by it and begin to have panic attacks because of it is that Paul gave those fears and brought them to God to put things in perspective. You see, at times, though, it's good to know that even the courageous apostle experienced fear. Someone said, courage is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to trust God in the midst of that fear. Paul goes on, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. I love the title. Again, we're reminded in this letter that Paul gives to God, the God who comforts the downcast, the God who comforts us. That word downcast was used by shepherds. Whenever a overweight sheep would fall on its back and it couldn't right itself, and that would happen on its own, it was referred to as a downcast sheep. Apparently, Paul was distressed. Outside, again, conflicts. Inside, fears. Paul needed the help and rejoiced in the help of his friend Titus, who came in when he was struggling with these things, and he brought words of comfort. He brought that companionship, that fellowship of comfort, you see, as he communed with Paul and began to pray with Paul and share his heart with Paul, encouraging Paul. Often, isn't it true, God will use the encouragement of a friend when we're struggling to get us back on our feet. That's why it's important for us to do life together, to be part of the family of God, the body of Christ, to have those friendships, those relationships with brothers and sisters in the Lord, because we all need each other. We can't and are not called to do life together as believers. We are, separately, rather, as believers on our own. We are called to do life together as believers in Jesus Christ. So God comforted Paul by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, he goes on to say, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You see, Paul was in Macedonia when Titus brought the news of the Corinthians' reaction to his first letter. And Paul was waiting to hear, because the first letter he wrote, as we read, was pretty in your face. You know, you guys need to straighten up and fly right when it comes to being Christians. You guys need to get it together. You're dividing up, and one is following, saying, I'm following Paul, he's better. The other's saying, I'm following Apollos, he's better. You're using your gifts wrongly. You're letting a guy sleep with his stepmom and not doing anything about it. You guys are a mess spiritually. And so he wrote that first letter, 1 Corinthians, to straighten out all that stuff. And he had said some pretty hard stuff. He had to deal with some pretty tough situations. And so he rebuked them. And of course, you never know when you, and some of you have had to do this, maybe rebuke a friend who got ticked off at you initially, and so you left, but you knew you didn't leave in a good way. They were still not happy with you, and then you know, all of a sudden you don't hear from them for a couple days, and don't hear from them, and then suddenly they call you and said, "Hey man, thanks, I needed that. You know, you thank you that faithful are the wounds of a friend, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Thank you that you." You know, God showed me that that's what I needed. And Paul was waiting to hear. He didn't know how they were going to respond to this letter. And so he was waiting to hear from Titus. In verse 8 there, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." See, that gives us again, and this is a great thing about this letter. It gives us insight into the heart of the great apostle Paul. When you read the first letter, he doesn't tell us how he feels and everything inside when he's having to deal with these things. Here we get insight into the heart of Paul. I wrote this to you. It broke my heart to write it to you. I had to tell you. I knew it was going to, you know, cause some problems and the way you feel towards me initially, but I don't regret that I did it. Although at first, after I first sent it, when I first said it, I thought, oh boy, maybe I shouldn't have said it. You ever done that? Maybe I shouldn't have said that. And Paul is in that place. Put yourself in Paul's sandals. It's happened to him. It's going to happen to us. You know, and it's the old thing where it's not easy to have to confront somebody with a sinful or an unbiblical situation, to have to go to them and rebuke them, if you would. And correct them. It's not easy to be the vessel that God would use to bring discipline. And yet, it's part of what we are called to as believers. We're to do it in love. We're to do it in humility. You see someone overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, Galatians, ought to, restore such a one, seek to restore such a one, considering yourself. You're human too. Don't get all up on your high horses when you're coming to correct somebody. I can't believe you'd do something that stupid. How could you get caught up in that kind of sin? You need to really check your life, man. That's not the way you do it. You do it not for the purpose of removing, and if you take pleasure in rebuking them, you probably should not go to them until, oh, I can't wait to rebuke them. You know, that's like, remember when my kids were younger, you know, and I remember my dad would say to me a few times when he'd most of the time he was really mad, and so he didn't say that, but I remember one time him saying to me, he may have said it more than that, my memory at my age is going a little bad, but I remember him saying, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I'm saying, yeah, that's right. I'm on the receiving end of that belt, okay? I don't think so, Pops. You know, I didn't say it like that. I mean, because when the belt's already there, you don't want more swats than... So, but I, you know, I thought, sure, after he was, right, that's never the case. And then I had children. And I realized the truth of that. You know, if you ever take pleasure in spanking your children or disciplining your children, going, I can't wait to spank them. It's just, you know, unload on them. You're in sin and you better not touch them when you're like that. You better go away and pray before you do anything, because you're never to do so out of anger. You're only to do so out of love and for the purpose of bringing them to the point of grieving their sin. You see, not unloading and making you feel better because you got your hostility and anger out. That's what happens. A lot of times I think people wait until they're so mad, and then they unload on their kids. That should never be the case. But we are called, you see, to go and discipline our children, to go to one another and to correct and encourage and point out in love maybe some areas of open sin that, again, you always check yourself, get the log out of your own eye before you go to get the speck out of theirs. Well, Paul was feeling that same kind of weight. You see, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I don't, for I perceive, he goes, that the same epistle that made you sorry, the same letter that made you sorry, though only for a while, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that that sorrow led to repentance. You see, Paul is sharing again his heart. I was struggling with this, but I had to do it. I know I was taking a risk when I said the things that I had to say, when I became the tool that God would use to point out where you needed to, repent of your sin. And yet, though it wasn't easy for me, Paul didn't need to be liked. That's the one thing that I see many times with parents, with their children. Oh, I want them to like me. I want to be their best friend. You better knock that stuff off. You're not called to be their best friend when they're your children at home. You are called to be their mother or father, and you are called to point them in the direction of the Lord and to deal with them and to train them up, you see, in the Lord and to discipline them. And it's not a fun thing to do, but it's necessary if they are going to grow, you see, and become those who would follow Christ and who know what the Word of God teaches and who learn right from wrong. You see, Paul's interest, and we need to recognize that, and we need to check ourselves and our hearts too. When we are disciplining, when we are giving them responsibilities to do, are we doing it just to make it easier and make it more comfortable for us? Or are we doing it because we want them to grow, you see, and to learn? And listen, you are not going to be their best friends. If you are the parents, you're going to at times have to do things where they're not going to like you, okay? You are not going to be the most popular person in the room. And dads, that's the one thing, man, when you come home from work, you now step into that role of discipline. At that point, you don't say, well, let the wife take care of the discipline. I'll be the good guy. You know, I just want to watch TV and play video games with my kids. I want to be their buddy. Listen, you got to be willing to take the reins and to be the bad guy and to make the unpopular decision to for the purpose of training them up in the way of the Lord, for the purpose of saying, you know what, this is not what God wants us to be doing right now, and the priorities that we have here are messed up, so no, we're not going to do this, we're going to do this instead. And that's not an easy thing to do, and I don't like for everybody to be mad at me, but guess what? This is I'm glad I've had all these years, because the crisis that we're in presently in this country with the church and all, I mean, I have people that are mad at me because we didn't continue to meet in the sanctuary, or we're not back in the sanctuary. And then I've had people mad at me because we're gathering this and I didn't enforce. I had a young girl and sweet girl, but she was so upset that I would allow you to come without masks, and that that I wasn't making and enforcing you wearing masks. I said, listen, that's between them and the Lord. Just like I can't enforce them to obey the speed limit. You know what, man? I can't enforce them to wear masks as well. That's up to them. I can encourage them, but don't be mad at me. But she was mad. And so if I wanted to be popular, I'd be schizophrenic right now. It's never, I mean, yes, do I like to be liked? Yes. Do I like to tell you what I'd like to tell you and what you want to hear and say, yeah, go ahead and do that. I've had couples come in and they actually thought, you know, hey, we don't love each other anymore and we just want to get a divorce, but we've come to you to just make sure that, you know, that that's okay. And when I tell them, well, great, you know, you don't love each other presently, but guess what? That's no cause for divorce. I mean, lots of people don't love each other. You don't love each other every hour of every day in the sense where you feel all warm and fuzzy towards each other. You know what? When you say you don't love each other, you see, when it comes to God's definition of love, what you're saying is you're unwilling to be patient, you're unwilling to be kind, you're unwilling to be long-suffering, to suffer. You're willing only to keep, to seek for yourself. You're not hoping the best or believing the best. You're holding a list of suffered wrongs. You're not to hold a list of suffered wrongs. I'll bet you guys have a list right now, and guess what? You can't get a divorce and be okay with God. That's just the reality. So let's learn to love. Let's start loving one another. Well, the feeling's gone. That's okay. There's no call anywhere in Scripture for you to feel warm fuzzies for each other and what the world defines as love. You see, you may have lost that loving feeling and it's gone, gone, gone. And you feel like you can't go on. Whoa, whoa. But I'm here to tell you right now that's the world's definition of love and not God's word's definition of love. And listen, the kind of love that God has is a lot more than just your emotions that are taking you over, tied up in sorrow, you know, Bee Gees song. You've got to love one another. And God tells us that we need to. Then if we are going to do this, it's a verb, it's an action, and you need to pray that God will help you be more patient, that he would help you to be kind even when you're not being treated kindly, to believe the best, to hope the best, to not be self-seeking, to not hold a list of suffered wrongs. You see, you need to love one another. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. You don't have to be even real close to each other initially, because Jesus said, if you can love your enemies. Jesus has called you to love your enemies. So if he's your enemy right now, that's okay. Go ahead and be enemies. And let's start there. And so let's love that enemy next to you that you're tired of dealing with. And then vice versa. And we can see, that's the beauty of God's word. It's not based on just what men think and men feel and the emotions and the feelings and the passions. It's much deeper than that. It's much more stable than that. It's much more sane than that. You see, so Paul here loved these Corinthians, and so he held them accountable for their sin, willing to risk his friendship with them to help them salvage their fellowship with God. I've done that many times. I've had many people over the years walk out of my office cussing me out, kicking the doors open. I mean, and it's crazy. I mean, and then, but guess what? They go, maybe not see him for a couple of weeks, try and call them or whatever, don't see him for a couple of weeks. And I've had several, not everyone, but several of them over the years come back and say, you know what, Pastor, thank you. I'm sorry, I ask you to forgive me for being an idiot and doing what I did there. I was just mad, but you know what? What you told me was the truth. And you told that truth to me in love, and I appreciate it. We're not here to be liked. We're not here to be popular. You see, real friends are willing to risk the friendship for the sake of encouraging the fellowship with God, the relationship with God. Paul goes on in verse 8 there, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." The Corinthians, again, sad, just like anyone who's disciplined for a season. No chastening, Hebrews tells us, for the present time seems joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by which we are called. Any discipline, I had one son who I disciplined once, and he, you know, cried and then came down to his grandma. He came downstairs after he received the discipline, and he whispered to her, "That didn't hurt." Guess what? He went right back up into the room. Because if the discipline doesn't cause them to grieve, then it's not really discipline. You see, discipline needs to cause grief, and afterwards, though, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness whereby we are called as believers, you see. And then he goes on here. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted," there in verse 10, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, Paul here is telling us that there are two types of sorrow over sin. There's godly sorrow, and there's worldly sorrow. Reminds me of a story of a Catholic man who was tormented by a haunting secret. You see, this guy worked in a lumber yard, and one day he went to confession, and he admitted to the priest that he'd been stealing wood from the lumber yard that he worked in. The priest asked him, "How much?" He said, "Enough to build a house, my son a house, to build me a house, rather, my son a house, my two daughters' houses, and a small cottage up at the lake." The priest, after hearing that, was shocked. He said to him, "My son, this is a serious offense. I have to think of a severe penance. Have you ever thought of doing a retreat?" The fellow got excited. "No, but if you can get the plans, I can get the lumber." That's not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is being sorry you got caught, being sorry that you've got consequences, that you're going to be punished. Worldly sorrow tries to escape the consequences of sin and avoid the punishment. It produces worldly sorrow, oh yes, in some crocodile tears, but there's no real heart's desire to change. Their only sorrow is that they got caught. You see, that's the way worldly sorrow works. It's a self-centered sorrow. It's a self-pitying sorrow. Sadness, a woe is me kind of a sorrow. Godly sorrow is God-directed and God-honoring. A godly sorrow is a sorrow that you experience because you broke the heart of God. You thumbed your nose at his authority. You offended God. Godly sorrow accepts the consequences of the actions, you see, that you have committed. It doesn't buck or resent proper punishment. It's willing to deal with the consequences and seeks not only forgiveness, but opportunity and power to change. Godly sorrow leads to real repentance. And so Paul continues, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner," in verse 11. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. If you want to discern if a person has truly repented, use this checklist. Is there a diligence to do the right thing? Is there a desire to rebuild the reputation? Is there a hatred of sin, a growing hatred of sin? Is there a fear of God and a willingness to do whatever it takes to overcome this sin? Is there a passion for God in your heart and a longing to make things right? You see, that ought to be the case. You see, sadly, many times people say, "Well, I'm glad I got forgiven so I can go sin again. And then I can get forgiven again. And then when I'm forgiven, I can continue to go sin." You see, there's no true repentance. There's no desire to break the cycle, as I shared a couple Sundays ago. They pray for forgiveness, but they never pray for deliverance from the power of sin. They just, "Oh, God, forgive me." And while they're praying for forgiveness, they're planning on doing it again. You see, they're not asking God to give them a hatred and change their hearts. Do you really want to overcome the sin that's dragging you down? That's what repentance does. And understand this, without real repentance, there can be no real forgiveness. Do you know that? There's got to be a desire. There's got to be a willingness to repent. You see, that's what Esau discovered. And I'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 12 says of Esau, "He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau disobeyed God, and a flood of tears came as a result, but no repentance of heart. Judas was in the same place. Judas saw that he had been, you know, that what he had done was wrong, that was sinful, and he was remorseful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver that he was given to betray Jesus with a kiss. And he was sorry that he betrayed Jesus. But it was not a sorrow that caused him to face up to what he'd done and to seek God's forgiveness or restoration. No, what Judas do? He sulked off in his sorrow and tried to avoid the consequence of his actions. How? By committing suicide. He was never really willing to repent and to live for Christ, to come back and return and ask for forgiveness and turn from his sin. He just went down a road of destruction. You see, there's a sorrow that you can have for sin that does not lead to repentance. That's a worldly sorrow. If it's a godly sorrow, the Bible says godly sorrow worketh repentance. A sorrow that you broke God's heart, a sorrow that you have in any way marred God's reputation, and a desire to turn from that sin, and a desire to, if you don't hate that sin and love that sin, for God to give you that hatred. There's a prayer, there's a passion to say, "God, help me, change my heart, and make me more like you, because I want to live a life that's godly. I want to live a life that's holy." And then we come to verse 12, "Therefore." Now, why is that "therefore" there, and what's Paul building on? We'll find out next time together. And next time together, we'll be inside, because after Sunday, they'll tear this tent down and we'll leave it, go back to the rental company that owns it. And so next Wednesday, we'll be inside for the study. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And again, as always, for the work and the ministry of your Holy Spirit to speak to us right where we're at. And Lord, I know God, that you do that. And I thank you that you do that, Lord, for us, that you speak to each one of us, Lord, when we are open and receptive to the teaching of your word. You give us confidence. You give us clarity. You give us understanding, Lord, of your will. You build our faith and strengthen our courage. And Lord, you, by the power of your Spirit, change our hearts. God, continue to help us to be those who love you increasingly and submit to you, Lord, passionately. God, that we may be those who bring to your name honor and glory. Thank you, Lord, for the price that you paid for our sins on the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a hatred for our sin and God, a greater love for you. And Lord, a love and a desire to reach out to those who are sinners, who are caught up in sin, and to, Lord, pray for them and see you work and change them into men and women who have a relationship with you. So God, give us hearts for the lost as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.